Amen. Well, I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah chapter 9. Am I on right now, guys? Okay. I want to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter number 9 in your Bibles as we continue this morning with our Christmas Sunday morning series, A Child is Born. Isaiah chapter number 9, book in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. That's the list of books right in that range. We'll be in chapter 9 again this morning. As we get started this morning, I thought I would teach you just a little bit about the telephoto effect in photography. I used to teach a little bit of photography back when I was a yearbook advisor. It used to be kind of a hobby for me. And so in photography, you have different kinds of lenses. You have normal lenses, you have wide-angle lenses, and you have telephoto lenses. Usually a normal lens is 50 millimeters. That's considered to be normal. Kind of look through that lens. It looks like the world does when you just look at it with your unaided eye. Anything less than 50 millimeters is wide-angle, and above 50 millimeters is telephoto. And you use a wide-angle lens to take in a lot of the scene, a lot of the information. And so when you do that, that wide-angle lens tends to exaggerate distances between objects. And that's why oftentimes, for example, wide-angle lenses are used in real estate photography. You look at that, the house on Zillow.com, you know, and you're scrolling through the pictures of that house. You think, wow, that's a huge living room. Wow, look at the size of that kitchen. And then you go and look at the house and, ooh, it doesn't look that big after all. And the reason is because they used a wide-angle lens, all right? And it takes in more of the room, but it also makes the room look bigger and more spacious than it is. But on the other hand, telephoto lenses compress those distances. You use a telephoto lens for something different. It's something you use from far away to make objects look much closer than they really are. Sometimes we call that a zoom lens. That's actually a difference. A zoom means you can slide back and forth, but a telephoto lens magnifies that image. But when you use that telephoto lens to bring that object closer to you, you also make the objects in that photo look closer together as well. Let me explain what I'm talking about. For example, let's say you had a picture of a house with some mountains in the background, all right? And so the house is in the foreground and the mountains are in the background. Well, if you took that picture with a wide-angle lens, those mountains would look like they were a long ways away from the house. But if you backed up and then you took that same picture with a telephoto lens, so the house looked the same size in the picture, well, those mountains would look much closer to the house. In fact, they would look like they were maybe even sitting right in the backyard of that house, and that is the telephoto effect that I'm talking about. But since a picture is worth 1,000 words, I actually even brought an example I was going to show you this morning, okay? So here you have a little example of the difference between wide angle and telephoto. Now, if you see that picture there on the left, you see, I want you to notice those flower pots in the background look like they are a long ways away from that teddy bear, don't they? Because that was taken with a wide-angle lens, okay, 17 millimeter, that's fairly wide-angle. But this picture on the right, the telephoto picture, that was a 100 millimeter lens, was taken from further away, so the teddy bear looks the same size, but notice the flower pots behind the teddy bear, how much closer they look to the image in the foreground. That is the telephoto effect. And so now that you know all about the telephoto effect, you're probably wondering, Pastor, why in the world are you talking about this morning? I mean, I thought this was supposed to be a message from the Bible and not a photography lesson, and it is a message from the Bible, but the reason that I'm explaining this to you is because God has included a telephoto effect in Old Testament prophecy as well as in photography. You see, prophecy in the Old Testament, any kind of prophecy, is like a telephoto lens. It allows you to see into the far-off future. And so from the perspective of the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament, like Isaiah, which is full of prophecy, looking through that telephoto lens of prophecy, it is often hard to see the gap in time between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because many times God includes information about both of those comings in the same passage so that the two comings look like they are very close together, maybe even one in the same. But as New Testament believers, from our perspective, we are living between the gap, if you will, between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can understand better when and how each part of the prophecy was or will be fulfilled. And that is certainly true of the passage that we're looking at here today in Isaiah chapter number 9. This morning we're coming back to this chapter, this wonderful prophecy of Christmas, which contains a birth announcement of the coming of the Savior. But as we're going to see here, part of this prophecy, in fact, a large part of it was fulfilled at His first coming, but then a large part of it will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming as well. Even more complicated, I think some parts of the prophecy have a dual fulfillment. That's another thing that you'll see in prophecy. Many other prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ have a dual fulfillment. So some parts of this prophecy were partially fulfilled at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and then they will be completely fulfilled at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the part that we talked about last week, the arrival of the light of the world. That's what we talked about, how the world was in darkness and how the light of the world came when Jesus arrived. That part of the prophecy obviously was fulfilled at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was born in Bethlehem. And now today, we're going to be talking about that part of the prophecy that describes the future. We're going to be looking at three blessings that are going to come to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, in the future. So we're looking at what's going to happen in the future. And I'm going to be showing you today quite a few verses from the Scripture. I've got them on my slides. I included references on my notes. I gave you more notes today, by the way, than I usually do, because I thought you might want to have this information so that you could access it again sometime. But no doubt, this is going to be one of the most unusual Christmas messages you have ever heard. And yet it's right here in this Christmas passage, and we need to understand right here at the start that everything that we're going to talk about this morning was made possible because a child was born in Bethlehem on that first Christmas. That divine birth announcement. Would you look back at verse number 6 of Isaiah 9? Look at the first part. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Folks, because that is true, because a child was born in Bethlehem, these future blessings for the nation of Israel are on the way. And no, they haven't happened yet, but they will, because look at the end of verse number 7 of Isaiah 9. Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That word zeal refers to God's jealous, burning love for His people. It's talking here about His people in Israel. And so what it says is that His jealous, burning love for His people is going to motivate Him to act on their behalf. His love will move His powerful arm to give these blessings to the nation of Israel, three big blessings. And these are our 3 points this morning. First of all, let's take a look at the future joy of Israel. Let's start reading at verse number 1 again so we can get back in the prophecy. But we're going to focus in on verse 3. Let's read from verses 1 to 3. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first He lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before Thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And as I mentioned last week, I think verse 3 is a verse that was partially fulfilled at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Jesus came, Israel had multiplied in their land, but they did not have joy because they were still walking in the darkness of sin and unbelief. But after Jesus came, He brought joy to His people. Not to all of His people, the whole nation, because most of them rejected Christ, but to as many as received Him. That's what happened at His first coming. But at His second coming in the future, this promise will be fulfilled for the entire nation of Israel. Let me explain how that is going to happen. Folks, right, once again, we are living in a time when the people of Israel have multiplied and prospered, but they still don't have joy because they're still in unbelief. But this lack of joy will be even more pronounced in the future. During the tribulation period, when the nation of Israel will experience the worst time of sorrow in the history of their nation. The Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is another name for Israel. The time of Jacob's trouble. There is going to be a great persecution of the nation of Israel. Many Jews across the globe will be killed by the Antichrist. As a matter of fact, the book of Zechariah chapter number 13 tells us that a total of 2/3 of the Jewish people will be slaughtered by the Antichrist during the tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, all the armies of the world are going to gather together to obliterate the nation of Israel once and for all. Back in the Old Testament, again, another prophet of God looking through the telephoto lens of prophecy looks forward into the future, into this time. The psalmist Asaph, he said in Psalm 83, verse 2, "For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." That will be the purpose of the nations of the world. And with that purpose, the nations will march under the Antichrist into the land of Israel. They will invade Israel from all across the globe. But suddenly, the sorrow of God's people will be transformed into great joy. Their season of suffering will be over. It will be the joy of a bumper crop at harvest, as it says in verse 3. It will be the joy of finding a priceless treasure. And when is that going to happen? When is Israel going to experience this kind of a whooping and a hollering and an ecstatic kind of joy? It's going to happen when Jesus comes. As verse 3 says, they joy before thee, the God of heaven. Folks, this joy here is the joy of Jesus coming and the joy of Jesus' presence. At the very darkest moment for the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to open a rift in heaven, and he is going to descend in the clouds. He's going to come to the earth, fight on the side of his people, and turn the tide of the battle. Revelation chapter number 19 says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, the Lord Jesus said, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." The brightness of Jesus coming when he comes through that hole in the heavens, straight from the throne room of God, that brightness is going to cut through the sky from one end of the globe until the other. Everybody on planet Earth is going to see it as he descends in power and glory to defeat all of his enemies. Most of you have seen a movie or you read a book at some time or another where the good guys are surrounded and the enemy is closing in and all hope appears to be gone. But then just in the nick of time, the cavalry comes riding over the hilltop to the rescue. You know what I'm talking about? And that's what's going to happen here in the nick of time for the nation of Israel, except the cavalry is not coming over the hilltop, folks. The cavalry is coming down from heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ is riding at the front. It's a cavalry of glorified saints led by the Lord himself. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So God's enemies are going to wail. All those armies are going to wail when they see the Lord Jesus come, but God's friends are going to rejoice. This is their moment of joy. This is when everything turns around, folks, on planet Earth. And they're going to defeat their enemies with Jesus' help. That brings us to the second blessing God has for His people, the future victory of Israel. Would you look at verse number 4 here in our text? Verse number 4, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." I have a map here that I prepared to show you the scene on earth at the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ appears, all right? A map there of the Holy Land. And what you see there in that yellow band there is what the Bible describes, the armies of the Antichrist stretched across the land of Israel from Armageddon in the north all the way down to Bozrah, which is the ancient capital of Edom, in the south. That is in the modern day country of Jordan. There are so many enemy soldiers in Israel, massed in Israel, that they are not even able to all invade and participate in the battle at once. But those that are near the center, that are gathered in a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is probably talking about the Kidron Valley, right outside of the city of Jerusalem, those armies of the Antichrist will have captured Jerusalem, and they are in the process of invading and plundering the city. We read about that in Zechariah 14:2. God says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." That is what's going on at the moment that Jesus comes. And at this moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend to the Mount of Olives in the middle of the battle. Going on in that passage, verse 3 says, "Then shall the Lord go forth." God Himself is going to go out and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. "And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." The prophet Malachi, writing about this moment, said in Malachi 3, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." Folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ lands on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split the mountain in two. His glory is going to be such that no one can stand against Him. And not only that, when He arrives, He is going to give supernatural strength to the soldiers of Israel, so the weakest soldier of Israel will fight like David against Goliath. Zechariah 12, verse 6 says, "In that day," God says, "will I make the governors of Judah," the leaders, the rulers of Judah, "like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So God's people are going to start fighting with supernatural strength, consuming their enemies around them like fire, burning through the balsa wood. And at the same time, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to smite the enemy armies that are in Jerusalem with a horrible flesh-eating disease. Zechariah 14:12 says, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Before they can even fall to the ground, their bodies will literally melt down. The Lord Jesus will save the city of Jerusalem from sure destruction. And then, after the city is saved, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go out and he is going to slay the enemy armies that are still lined up in Israel all the way from Armageddon to Basra. And folks, this is one of the most important events in human history. This is one of the events that Old Testament prophecy has a great deal to say about. And what it tells us is that the Lord Jesus Christ will single-handedly defeat his enemies with the power of his word. Evidently, they will burst asunder like grapes being crushed in a wine press, so that the river, there will be a river of blood flowing as deep as a horse's bridle. Let me show that to you in the Word of God. Joel chapter 3 says, "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down. For the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. There will be multitudes of wicked people gathered. The vats are full. They're ready to be trodden down by the Son of God." Isaiah 34, 6 says, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Basra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia." I think they're talking about the southern armies of the Antichrist and how God is going to destroy them. Isaiah 63 verse 1 says, "For who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." The prophet looks forward into the future through that telephoto lens of prophecy. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he sees a conquering general riding up from Edom in the south. His garments are red with blood. He's riding in fresh from victory over his enemies. He says, "Who is this?" And God himself answers the question. He says, "It is I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." The prophet says, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" God answers, "I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." Which is why Revelation 19 describes the Lord Jesus Christ wearing a garment red, dipped in blood. Psalm 110 verse 5 says, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries." The fulfillment of these prophecies is described in Revelation 14 verse 20. "And the winepress was trodden without the city." That's the city of Jerusalem. "And the blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." 1,600 furlongs is roughly the equivalent of 180 miles. It's really describing a river of blood from Armageddon all the way to Basra. Now, if you're thinking right now, "Pastor, that was overwhelming. I just can't imagine. I can't believe that a loving God would actually kill so many people in such a bloody fashion." My friend, if you're thinking that or wondering about that right now, you need to understand three very important truths. The first one is that these people that are killed on this day have all chosen the side of Satan against God. This is at the end of the tribulation. These people have heard the gospel. These people have made a very clear choice to serve sin and the devil. They'd rather serve the devil than the God of heaven because of their sin. At this point, these people have all taken the mark of the beast. They all have the blood of God's people on their hands. As the Bible says, the valley of decision is overflowing with their wickedness. These people, folks, would kill all of God's people if they could. As a matter of fact, they would kill God himself if they could. But of course, they can't and they will not. And so when they come down to fight against Israel, folks, now they're going to come down to wipe out the Jewish people. But there is a King of the Jews. His name is Jesus Christ, and He is going to come to the rescue of His people, and He is going to save them on that day. This is an act of divine judgment and justice upon murderous, evil people. As we read in Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus Christ always makes war in perfect righteousness. And He is going to come out and He is going to fight on the side of His people on that day. The second thing that you need to understand about this whole biblical description here is that God has the right to take human life anytime He wants and any way He chooses. Now, we don't have that right because we're not God. We're people. So if we take human life, that could be murder, okay? But God can't murder people, okay? God is the owner of life. He is the giver of life. And He has the right to take life. And so, folks, you need to understand that when we as a race, the human race, sinned in the Garden of Eden, when our first parents sinned there, we forfeited in that moment any right to continue to exist on God's planet Earth. And so if we receive anything else from God other than instant death, that is His mercy. And God has been merciful, and He has given us all many chances. Even though we have all sinned against Him, He will have given these people in the tribulation 7 years to hear and understand the truth, and yet their choice will be made. Sadly, they'll make the wrong choice. That brings me to the third thing that you really need to understand. And that is that although it is a great tragedy that so many people will die fighting against God in their sinful rebellion against God, that they would rather line up on the side of the devil with the devil and the Antichrist against the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of heaven, you know what? The far greater tragedy is not the loss of human life here on earth. The far greater tragedy is the human loss of life in eternity, that people will die forever in the lake of fire. Folks, God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He will not sweep sin under the rug. And the Bible makes it very clear that God really does send people to a place called hell for all of eternity. Let me show that to you in the Bible. Revelation 20, verse 14 says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. First death is physical death. This is the second death, eternal death in eternal hell. Verse 15 says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." All those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, this is their eternal destination. Those that do not have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, "But the fearful," those who are too afraid of what people think to come to Jesus, "and the unbelieving," those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, "and the abominable," those who live sinful and wicked lifestyles, "and murderers," and "whoremongers," that's a word for those who live in sexual immoral lifestyles, "and sorcerers," those who dabble in the occult, "and idolaters," all those who worship false gods of any kind or description, "and all liars," all those who love and make and tell lies, all those shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Folks, that verse describes the fate of every unrepentant sinner who dies without Christ as his Savior. And that does not give me any joy to describe that to you today, folks. I am simply telling you what God says in His Word. He is a righteous and holy God who will by no means clear the guilty, as the Bible says. And my friend, that is why you need to know that you are saved. My friend, that's why you need to be born again by receiving the gift of God's Son at Christmas. Because the truth of the matter is that God does love you, my friend. He's already proven that love for you because He gave His only begotten Son so that you would not have to perish in eternal hell, but that you might receive everlasting life. And the way you receive that everlasting life is by receiving the One who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, God loves you so much. He gave His Son. He wants to save you. He wants you to be saved, to be forgiven, and to live with Him forever in heaven. But you must make a choice as well. You must choose to come to Him. And so I want to encourage you today to make the right choice. My friend, do not choose your sin and your own way and side up on the side of the devil against God like those people in the tribulation, but rather choose to come to the Savior. Repent of your sins and come to Jesus for the solution to the problem of sin in your heart and life so that He can wash all of your sins away. away and make you his child and give you everlasting life, because all those who trust in Christ alone for heaven and call upon his name to be saved, the Bible says they shall be saved. And my friend, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never be ashamed. You'll never have to worry one day about ever spending any time in eternal hell, the lake of fire. And so I want to invite you today. I want you to hear today what the Bible says about the righteousness and the justice of a holy God, a God who will go out and fight against his enemies in perfect righteousness and justice. But I also want you to hear today about the long-suffering and the love and the compassion and the mercy of our God, who made a way for you to be saved. My friend, choose to come to the Lord Jesus today. Now I want to go on here in the narrative, because I want you to know that after the armies of the Antichrist are defeated, the Bible says the next thing that's going to happen is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take their leaders, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he is going to throw them alive into that place, that lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. The Bible says he's going to take the devil, Satan, and he's going to bind him, and he's going to put him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Revelation 19:19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Folks, that is the future victory of Israel. As our text says here, verse 4 of our text, God is going to break the bondage of his people in that day. They're going to be set free. Verse 5 describes the equipment of the dead enemy soldiers serving as the fuel for huge bonfires after the battle. Verse 4 there in our text compares this victory to Gideon's victory over the Midianites in the days of the judges. Very interesting. There are several comparisons between the battle of Armageddon and Gideon's victory over Midian. First of all, was the location of that victory, which was the Valley of Jezreel, which is also known as the Plain of Megiddo or Armageddon. All the same place. This place had been of strategic importance since ancient times because there were trade routes that crossed there. This was the scene of many battles in Israel's history. It was the place where Gideon defeated the Midianites. It's the same place where the Lord Jesus will defeat the armies of the Antichrist. Also, the speed of the victory. By the way, here's the verse about how this will happen at Armageddon. The speed of the victory is instantaneous. I mean, Gideon won the victory over the Midianites in a single night. The Lord Jesus will turn the tide of the battle in a single day. Third is the manner of the victory, which is that just a few will overcome overwhelming odds. Folks, Gideon only had 300 men. They defeated 135,000 soldiers. With God's help, when the Lord Jesus comes, just the small, tiny remnant of Israel will defeat all the armies of the world, millions, probably hundreds of millions of soldiers lined up against them. And you know what? I think this is one reason why God did not allow Gideon to take a larger army into battle against Midian. Remember how God kept paring down his army? One reason for that was because he intended for that whole battle to serve as an Old Testament picture of the future victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this would be a victory won by the hand and power of God alone. It has no human explanation. Finally, there is the thoroughness of the victory. The Israelites completely destroyed all 135,000 enemies of Midian, soldiers of Midian, and their four kings. The Lord Jesus Christ will destroy both the leaders of the armies that are fighting against Israel and the armies as well. It will be a total victory that the Lord Jesus Christ will win for his people. Oops, I was already on the slide. That brings us to our third blessing. It will usher in the future peace of Israel. Folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the angels proclaimed to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Have you ever wondered about that? Peace on earth. When is that going to happen? How is that going to happen? Obviously, there's no peace on earth today, and there hasn't been at any time since Jesus was born. As a matter of fact, the world is full of wars, despite the fact that the World War I was called, I think it was called the War to End All Wars, despite the fact that all the efforts of the League of Nations and the United Nations since then, folks, we have more wars today than ever before. The human race has proven that we are unable to achieve world peace. We cannot bring it apart on our own. But folks, Jesus will. And so the answer to the question, when is there going to be peace on earth, is that it is on the way. That peace on earth is coming. The ultimate fulfillment of the promise of Luke 2:14 is still in the future, but it is sure. It was made possible by the arrival of our Savior at Christmas. The Lord Jesus will bring peace. Would you look at verse number 7 of our text? Verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." After defeating His enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ will set up world government and usher in 1,000 years of world peace. This is when the nations will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and will not learn war anymore. It's also going to be a time of increasing prosperity and success under the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. That word increase there in verse 7, by the way, it means this is a time when the human race is going to flourish under Christ's leadership. After Armageddon, the Lord Jesus will miraculously repair the damage that has been done to the earth's ecosystems by the judgments of the tribulation. He is going to reshape Israel into a paradise, and it's going to have a new and improved Jerusalem as its capital. He'll make Israel into the leading nation of the globe, and from Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule over all the nations of the earth, aided by an administration of glorified saints. The Lord Jesus Christ will partially roll back the curse during the millennium. So the lion will lie down with the lamb. The original longevity of human lifespan, that will be restored as it was before the flood. But please understand something, folks. The millennial kingdom is not heaven. It is still life on a sin-cursed earth. People will still sin. They will still die. But it will be as close to perfect as a fallen world can be. And after the 1,000 years are finished, the Lord Jesus Christ will bring in the new creation of God that is perfect. And He will continue to rule in perfect righteousness and peace forever. So this morning we have talked about 3 blessings of Christmas that are coming to the nation of Israel in the future. Future joy, future victory, and future peace. If you're wondering right now, how is that relevant to me? There is a connection. The connection is that those who receive Christ and belong to Christ enjoy these 3 same blessings right now. Not just in the future, but in the present as well. Folks, we enjoy present joy, present victory, and present peace. And they come to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. As Romans 14, 17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is righteousness. Right winning over wrong. And it is peace, and it is joy in the Holy Ghost. And so these are not just future blessings to Israel. These are present blessings for every single believer today. And so let's talk about each one of them briefly. First of all, we have present joy. Psalm 4, 7 says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." Psalm 16, 11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Folks, there are lots of things that can make people happy in this world. Maybe right now you've got a Christmas list of all those things that you think will make you happy if you receive them at Christmas. But folks, every single person who knows God well will personally testify to you that the greatest joy of all is the joy of a close personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To know Him and love Him and live close to Him is indeed fullness of joy. As Jesus said in John 15, 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Far better than any joy that you can cook up for yourself is the joy of Jesus living in you. And he said these things, by the way, he was talking about his word, because joy does come to us through the ministry of the word of God. But specifically there, he was speaking about everything that he had just said to his disciples in that chapter about abiding in Christ. This John 15 is the abiding in Christ chapter. I don't have time to preach it to you this morning, but abiding in Christ means living in close personal attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word. And so, believer, if you want greater joy, abide in your Savior, and let his words abide in you, and ask and receive in his name in that close, loving relationship, like a child asking and receiving from a loving parent, and love the brethren and obey the Lord's commandments. The good news is, believer, you don't have to wait until some distant future to know and experience real joy, the joy of your Lord. God's purpose is for you as a believer to be filled today with his joy. He wants to fill you up with himself as you abide in him and as you engraft his word into your heart. We have present joy. Secondly, we also have present victory. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Some people today say it's not God's will for a believer to have any problems. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, it's very clear, the Christian life is not characterized by the absence of problems, but it is characterized by deliverance from problems, by victory over afflictions. Folks, at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ won the victory over sin and over death and over the devil and over all of his demons. And so now we are overcomers with Jesus Christ. And that means that we are winning with his help and by his strength over the world and the flesh and the devil. And so the application is that, believer, it is not God's will for you to live in defeat. You don't have to live in defeat, because if you are a child of God, he is giving you present victory. Let me show that to you in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us, present tense, right now, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the victory? It's victory over sin and death, and for that matter, over any other kind of victory that you need. Just think about this, folks. Think about it for a minute. Today we have talked about the amazing future victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the armies of the Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, we have read in the Bible how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to single-handedly, without any help from anybody else, he is going to go out and he is going to win the victory over millions of his enemies by the power of his word. And the truth of the matter is that the same Jesus who will destroy the enemy hosts at Armageddon, that same Jesus can help you defeat that besetting sin or that difficult trial or the opposition of ungodly people or whatever it is that you may be struggling with, that you may be fighting against. Let me tell you, that battle that you are fighting is no problem for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has all the power to win that victory. He has given you the victory. But let me tell you, we access our victory in two very practical ways. First of all, we access our victory by faith. By faith, because the Bible says, 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. I mean, that if you're a believer, if you're born again, you are an overcomer. But look at what it says. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You're not going to win many victories if you drop the shield of faith. The second way that we access our victory, very practically, is by growth. Because personal spiritual growth is the best long-term defense against all the dangers of a spiritually hostile environment that surround us. I preached to you about this a couple of weeks ago from 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is grace? It is God's power working on your behalf to give you the victory. So grow in grace. Grow in the word of grace. Grow in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We access our victory by faith and by growth. We have a present victory. Third, we also have a present peace. John 14:7, the Lord Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace." How? How will that happen? "Whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee." God has given a promise of a very real present peace to those who will trust God and will bank upon his promises. So there you have three present blessings to God's people today: present joy, present victory, and present peace. But again, notice all three of them come to us through God's word. They're all accessed by faith in God's word, and they were all made possible because a child was born that first Christmas. A child is born. Believer, joy and victory and peace are like three Christmas presents that are just waiting for you under the tree. They're from God. That's the label, from God. And they're to you. They have your name on them. If you're a born-again child of God, this is God's plan and intention for you to give you these three blessings of Christmas. All you need to do is unwrap them and enjoy them by faith. So could I ask you a couple of really important questions? The first question is, have you ever received these blessings by receiving Christ? You get the blessings by receiving the giver of the blessings. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's gift to us at Christmas. God gave us the gift of His only Son to be our Savior. And He is the one who purchased our salvation upon a cross. We can't earn it for ourselves, earn or deserve heaven, because we are sinners. But my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He never sinned. And when He died, He wasn't dying for His own sins. He was dying for yours and mine. And He paid a price that we could never pay so that God's justice could be perfectly satisfied, so that those who would believe in Jesus can receive forgiveness of sins and everlasting life in heaven. So my friend, if you've never received the Lord Jesus, that's what you need to do this Christmas. Receive Him. Because along with Him come the blessings. And then secondly, the second question is for believers. If you are saved, if you know that you've been born again, then let me ask you this very practical question. Are you enjoying these three present blessings? Daily, by faith, in God's word? I want to encourage you to stop trying to carry the weight of the world around on your shoulders like we so often try to do. Stop trying to outthink God. Stop trying to solve your own problems. Stop trying to depend on the strength of your flesh to get the job done, and start resting in who God is and what He has promised to do for you. That's where the joy and the peace will come from. They will come in believing, as the Scripture says, through the power of the Holy Ghost. So for starters, would you just look again at the last part of verse number 7 here and look at what this says again. It says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Talking about this whole prophecy of the coming Savior. And folks, although it took hundreds of years for the first part of this prophecy to come true and for Christ to be born, it happened because God said so. And because God said so, the rest of the prophecy that is still in the future, that we're still looking at through the lens of prophecy, that is guaranteed to come true as well in God's time. And so while it might seem like it has taken a long time for God to prove His faithfulness to you in your life, that you're waiting on God a long time to do whatever you think He should be doing in your life, just keep trusting Him. Just keep trusting in the One who has zeal for His children, the One who has all the power and all the love and all the intention to keep His faithful word to you. So here's the lesson I want to leave you with today. Because of Christmas, Jesus gives joy, victory, and peace to His people. Would you bow your heads with me, please?